great you are, Lord. We pray that you would be magnified in our lives, Lord, that we would again, and in maybe in a new way, maybe in a way that for some of us we haven't experienced in years, we would be reminded again how amazing you are. I pray, God, that as your word is given, that your spirit would move amongst this place, Lord, that it would be your spirit that teaches us and not men. I pray, God, that you would speak to each person right where they are, Lord. Give them exactly what you see that they need, whether it be correction or comfort, whether it be conviction, whether it be encouragement. God, I just pray that your word would accomplish its purpose. That, Lord, even as we study it tonight, take somewhat of a studious or a study approach to your scripture. That, God, the ultimate result, it wouldn't be in a growth of knowledge that puffs us up, but a growth of understanding, Lord, of who you are, what you have for your people, what you've done for us, that we would be humbled as a result. And so, God, we, with our heads bowed right now, Lord, bow before you and again declare that we need more of you and less of us. That you are what matters, not us. That our whole lives are about you and not about self. That, God, once again, we declare that you are God, not us. And we repent, Lord, of the ways in which we've tried to ascend to our own little personal thrones. Lord, we throw those things down once more again and just pray, God, that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people. That we would, in fact, be your people in your place, under your rule, enjoying your blessing. So God, may you be with us tonight, Lord. Speak, Lord. I pray specifically that you would just bless me and give me the ability to teach your word, Lord, with accuracy according to your will and according to your heart. That, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Hey, grab a seat, would you? And turn to John chapter 13. Looks like someone has finished one of the books that we've been given away and recycled it. So anyone struggling with pride right now, want to humble yourself and raise your hand that you might receive a free book on humility? There we go. She was first. That is an awesome book. C.J. Mahaney's book on humility, a phenomenal, phenomenal read. And short, so praise God. Hey, turn to John chapter 13, and as per usual on our Wednesday night stuff, we're going to be in a whole lot of different places, so tonight, if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do, let me again, let your emphasis be making sure that you're tracking with us, and that you're hearing what's being said, and specifically seeing what we're reading here in the scripture. If you're not keeping up according to your notes, do not fret. Because for this series, we've been posting my sermon notes along with the message itself on the website. So you can go get those later on. To me, it's more important that we get the overarching view of what it is that we're doing and that we're able to look here at this particular passage and kind of track along with it. I don't know if you guys back there are hearing that, but I'm getting a kind of a thing. How was that again? You want to hear? Everybody do it with me. Yeah, it's like that. So, John chapter 13, and let's just read something to give us some background here as we move forward. Starting verse 31. Verse 31, John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Key word now, everybody say now. Now. "But you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you'll know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. We're in this series right now on the kingdom of God, and we're winding it down, as we've said before. And so I know that some of you haven't been tracking with us through the whole thing, and so there's a little bit of a danger of us moving forward and you guys saying, what in the world are you talking about up there? That was a waste of time, which is always a possibility when I teach. I'm willing to admit that. But I don't want to leave anyone behind, and we haven't been able to be in some of this stuff for a couple of weeks, so I do feel that it would be a good idea for us to take just a moment here at the beginning and kind of regain our traction as we're moving forward in this. What we have been doing is taking a series on biblical theology here on Wednesday nights. The idea is the average Christian understands what's in the book of John. The average Christian can tell you what's in 1 Samuel. The average Christian can tell you about Exodus, describe some of the Psalms, even quote some, all of these kind of things. The average Christian can kind of share a lot of those things and participate in a lot of that stuff. But it is rarer to be able to find the person who understands how these things all fit together within the grand narrative of the scriptures. That's harder to find typically. How does John fit into what is going overall? How does 1 Samuel fit in the grand narrative? Because most people, approach the scriptures as if they were a collection of independent writings, much like you would a collection of books by Mark Twain or Charles Dickens or someone like that. Great works, yes, but individual works that can be read without having to understand what the other books say. But that's not the way the scriptures are. Each one depends upon the other one for its own interpretation because they're all part of not individual stories, but one grand narrative. The Bible is the display of God's glory and his working of redemption and love throughout mankind. It's a story about God. And so what we have been attempting to do since we started this in the summer and finishing it here at the end of the month is to look at Scripture from, to a certain extent, a 30,000 mile, or is it mile? Feet, 30,000 feet. That'd be a really high flight, right? The 30,000 feet flyover, kind of being able to look down. It's like being in a plane. You're able to look. You know, those, don't you love those screens that give the little airplane icon? You can kind of tell where you are as you're flying. You can look out the window. Oh, that's what that is. I can see where I'm at. That's the goal, that we would all be able to, as we're reading the word on our own, be able to understand how things fit. And in using this particular format that we've done, this particular definition of the kingdom of God, I think also opens up a lot of biblical interpretation for us in a lot of ways. So the lens by which we have been doing biblical theology, which is what that is, how do the scriptures as a whole come together? How does it relate to one another? We've been using that of the kingdom of God. Another one of those phrases a lot of people have heard, but it's very difficult to define. But we've made it really easy. In fact, really, if you think about it, the Bible makes it really easy, because the Bible's given us a definition of the kingdom of God, one that you guys know really, really well by now. So give it to me. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That is the biblical definition for the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And we've broken the scriptures down into 8 different subcategories, if you will, to help us understand this. And so the scriptures start out in Genesis 1 through 2. We have looked at already the kingdom patterned. Early on in the book of Genesis, we see God's pattern for the kingdom of God. People today ask, why is the world like it is? If God is so loving, why would he create a world that has this and this and this and this and this, these kind of tragedies as a part of them? And the answer is, God did not. God's plan for humanity is patterned for us in Genesis 1 and 2. And so there in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that pattern laid out for us that is then broken down throughout the scriptures after that. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we have God's people. Who are they? Shout it out. Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 and 2. You know the story. Adam and Eve. God's people. They are in God's place, which is the Garden of Eden. They are under God's rule. God had a rule. One little, simple, easy rule. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they're enjoying God's blessing. They're in an unprecedented time and experience of harmony with one another and their relationships with one another, with God and their relationship with him, walking with him, experiencing and getting to have actual conversations with him. Nature, harmony with nature, where there's no lions eating people or any of that kind of stuff, as we saw up in Portland, whatever that animal was. There's none of that stuff, just unprecedented harmony. That's the blessing of God. And that's the pattern that God lays down for us. God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And it lasts all the way to chapter 3. And then in chapter 3, we have the kingdom spoiled. In the spoiled kingdom, we have the same formula. It's Genesis 1 through 11. We see the first, God's people. Well, they're none. The people of God that were submitted to God have now separated themselves from God. They're choosing to be gods on their own, if you will. Choosing themselves to decide what is right or wrong. To be sovereign over themselves. To be like God, not to be under God. So no longer God's people. God's place, well, they're banished from the Garden of Eden because of their rebellion. God's rule, they've rebelled against it, as we've said. And God's blessing, no, they're actually living now under a curse as a result of the disobedience. We don't have time to do it now. If you weren't with us, you can go back and listen in, but that section is bathed with grace, that God, in spite of their rebellion, still loves them, that there was a plan in place even from the beginning. It's an amazing thing, but we don't have time for that today. Just trust us on that. If you don't know the story, go back and listen on your own. So then we move into the kingdom promised in Genesis chapter 12. God would have been totally justified in saying, I gave you your shot, I'm done with you. And that's just with Adam and Eve. It goes from Adam and Eve early on and their rebellion to literally one generation later, chapter 4. Now you've got brother murdering brother, and it just continues to snowball from then on. You get into the story of Noah, and the scripture says that the hearts and minds of men, the thoughts of men, are only evil continuously. There's this continuous rebellion against God and his rule. He would have been justified in just saying, whatever, I'm just done. And yet he comes to this guy, Abraham. this pagan guy in a pagan land, not because Abraham was like some spiritual giant. He's like, you know what, that guy, he's been doing so well. I need to come and bless that guy. But he comes along this guy and he blesses him. In Genesis 12, actually, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it. It's short and it's important. God gives a promise about his kingdom to Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in your families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God gives a promise to Abraham about a kingdom that is going to be restored. That's the promise that's given to Abraham. And really, all of Scripture from that point on is simply the story of God's outworking of that promise given to Abraham. It's a very, very significant passage, Genesis chapter 12. So how does that fit into the formula? Well, God's people, he's going to build a nation out of the descendants of Abraham. God's place, he says, leave the land of your fathers and you're going to go to a land that I will show you. We would know it later as Canaan. God's rule, he says, I will be your God. I am the Lord Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, he says in Genesis 17. He says here in Genesis 12, he's going to establish a covenant with Abraham and his people. He will be their God. They will be his people. So they'll be under God's rule and then enjoying God's blessings. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you and your descendants. I'm even going to bless people who bless you. The blessings I give you are going to overflow into those who are around you as they're honoring you. And so we see this formula continued. And then we get to see what that looks like in partial in the people of Israel. And that moves into the next section of Scripture, the partial kingdom. Now, in every one of these, we spent usually multiple weeks breaking some of these down. So if you haven't been tracking with us and you're like, this is just like really, really fast. Yes, we're going all the way into the New Testament today. So the next section is really from the book of Exodus, and it covers all the way through 2 Kings, and it's the partial kingdom. The promise God had given to Abraham, he partially fulfills through the nation of Israel. Starting in Exodus, as God redeems his people and rescues them out of slavery, on through their travels into Canaan, their victory in Jericho, the establishment of the nation, the kingdoms of David and of Solomon. This is the partial kingdom where God is pointing to something more complete that he's going to do through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in the partial kingdom, who are God's people? It's the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God. God's place, well, he gives them the tabernacle where his presence dwells with them. Later, it's the temple where the very presence of God dwells with them there in the tabernacle. God's rule, he gives them his law, the Ten Commandments by which they are to be submitted under God's rule in obedience to those words. And God's blessings, the outworkings really of that are given in Genesis 28, where he says to them, and if you faithfully obey the voice of your Lord God, being careful to do all that I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. And then he goes down. Blessed you will be in the city. Blessed you will be in the field. Blessed will be the fruit of your womb. Blessed will be your ground. And he goes on and on and on, just detailing the blessings of what it will be like for them as they exist as God's people. But later in that chapter, he goes into, however, if you choose to rebel against the covenant that we've laid out here, then you won't be enjoying blessings. You'll be taking on to yourself cursings. And he goes on in verse 10, if you do not obey the voice of God or be careful to do all of his commandments, then all of these curses will come upon you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. And goes on and on there. So this covenant is laid out with the people. This is how they're going to live. And this is what it means to be the people of God, to live under God's rule. So how does that go? Everybody say, not too good. Not too good. They don't even make it out of the desert. They don't even make it to the land he was taking him to. And they're constantly grumbling against God, saying we'd be better off back in Egypt. And the history of Israel is one of constant rebellion, pushing back against God, one of constant idolatry, just constantly falling back into that slave mentality or the pagan influences that they'd been exposed to many, many years ago. And so what was the end result? The nation was destroyed. It was severed and split carried off into captivity, and it would look like to anyone else without knowing the rest of the Bible that the history of Israel is over. It is not ending on a good note. The nation doesn't even seem to exist anymore. Clearly, Israel's rebellion against God has expired all the promises, and his program with people is over. And then into captivity, he sends the prophets. We move into the next section of scripture, the prophesied kingdom. When God begins to raise up these godly men and sends them into the different captive nations, if you will, Israel being split, Judah and Israel, he sends men into them. And what is the message of the prophets? He says to them, hey, you're supposed to be God's people. You're supposed to be living in God's place. You're supposed to be living under God's rule. You should be enjoying God's blessing. And the prophets are calling Israel back into the kingdom the way God had designed it before. But the message of prophets also talks about something else. There's this common thread that's woven in between them, that in spite of their disobedience, God's not done with them. And that in spite of their failure to keep the law, there's something bigger coming. Everything in the scriptures pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which comes in the section that we just recently finished. The gospels themselves we refer to as the kingdom present. The kingdom is present when the king has his feet on the ground. And Jesus Christ is there. Who are God's people? Well, we see that all the things that had happened before have been pointing to a greater fulfillment in Jesus. So Jesus becomes the better than Israel, the one who is the faithful son that is faithful to live under God's rule and do exactly what God has called him to do. Where Israel grumbled and failed in the desert, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and yet doesn't grumble for bread. Says instead, no, I would rather starve. It is better. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by the very words of God. Constantly faithful to do what Israel could never do before. What about God's place? It had been the tabernacle and now the temple. But Jesus is better than the temple. It's not some temple made with hands, but now the cornerstone of the temple, the one that the builders rejected, suddenly Jesus is saying, all of this was supposed to point you to me. And he even uses those kinds of language when he says, when people say to him, aren't you impressed with this temple? Isn't it amazing? And he says, you know what? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it back up again. He's telling them, the temple was supposed to point to me. God's use of Israel was supposed to point to me. The prophets were pointing to me. The scriptures are pointing to me. Everything was pointing to me. I'm the greater than Israel. I'm the better temple. And God's rule, well, Jesus fulfills it perfectly, doesn't he? He comes to earth, he's submitted to the Father, he does everything God asks of him, even when the earthly parts of his body, he being fully God and fully man, even when the flesh is fighting, it would seem, against it, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, if there's any way that this cup can be passed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. He's the faithful son who is totally submitted to the will of his Father, and he perfectly lives under and fulfills God's rule. So what about God's blessings in that? And that's the crazy part, that Jesus perfectly fulfills God's rule and then turns around and says that the blessings associated with the life that he lives are given to those who follow him in faith. They're given to us, which is like just crazy. That because of what he did, we get to enjoy the reward for that. It's just insane. And such a great, great, great truth. Now, next week we'll start the perfected kingdom. When we talk about how Jesus again comes and sets his feet on the ground, if you will. And the kingdom that has been patterned and talked about and everything will finally be here. But right now we live, our church, us live now in this season that is biblically, we refer to it as the proclaimed kingdom. We are now in the proclaimed kingdom. To a certain extent, taking up the voice of the prophets and speaking out, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom that is at hand and that is also still to come. And so we've talked over the last few weeks about the church's mission to share the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. We had our guest speaker, Russell Vaughn from Rogue Valley Christian, come in and speak to us about God's call in his life to that regard. Remember your Coke cans? You guys, some of you guys still have your Coke cans at home? Yeah? Awesome. And so we've done that, and my temptation was, and if you heard me on Sunday, you heard me alluding to this, my temptation was this week, especially with a little bit of a time crunch we have to finish this out, was to go ahead and go on into the perfected kingdom, because I wanted to spend literally 4 weeks talking about that, because there's a lot to talk about, a lot of different opinions, a lot of different views, a lot of all kinds of stuff to cover in that, but I just can't. We got to spend one more night finishing up the proclaimed kingdom. And it's really important that we do that because it is the one we live in now. Like, we might have all kinds of ideas and thoughts of what the perfected kingdom is going to look like. And eventually, we will get to see, right? But right now, what's important is that we are being faithful to God's call, submitted faithfully under God's rule, making sure that we as God's people are participating with God's mission today. And what we haven't done yet is take the formula that we've been so faithful to use through this series all the way around. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. We haven't taken that and looked at that in terms of where are we now? How does that come together? So that's what I want to do tonight, and then kind of bring it home and have some thoughts about the implications of that on our church here at the very end. So here we are. The proclaimed kingdom covers from the book of Acts all the way through the epistles. It ends at Revelation. Really, you could say it ends about 3 chapters into Revelation, but we won't get picky tonight. And so here we are, the proclaimed kingdom, and let's use the formula. In the proclaimed kingdom that we live in today, who are God's people? Terry, who? Terry says, I am. Yes, we are. God's people in the proclaimed kingdom are the redeemed and adopted sons of God. Will you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to see this here together. And we'll be starting in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter writes this passage and these words to Gentile people. These are non-Jewish people. That's his audience at this time that he's writing this. But what's unique is that he's using words and phrases that up until this time had only been reserved to be used with regards to the Jewish people. Things like chosen priesthood, God's people, holy nation. No one outside of the Jewish world would have taken those words to have anything to do with them. They're Gentiles. It's something different. This speaks to the Jewish people, and yet Peter speaks to Gentiles, and he says of them, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The reason he's doing this, we find out as we study Paul's words in Romans chapter 4, which we've already done about a year ago. Galatians chapter 4, that I could not be more excited to get into before too awful long. We still got 2 Corinthians too, but Paul yells a lot in Galatians, and I like that. It's fun. But there in those two chapters, Romans 4, Galatians 4, we see that Paul makes the statement that the descendants of Abraham, those who God had given the promise to, when God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to make a great nation out of your descendants. Romans 4 and Galatians 4 tells us that those people, those descendants that God was talking about was not just some lineage in terms of genetic, you know, the those who were just of the genetic makeup of Abraham, his lineage, his relatives, but that it was those who follow Abraham's example through faith. For example, in Galatians 3, it says this, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He says, when Abraham believed God, God accounted to him for righteousness. And in the same way that happened, that's how God chooses and pulls together, if you will, assembles, if we can use that word, his people in the kingdom that he's promising in Genesis chapter 12. So what was it that Abraham was doing? was it that Abraham was obedient and God called him righteous? No. In fact, the whole, I want you to leave your family and go somewhere else, he'd already done that part. In that particular story, it's given to us in Genesis 15. God calls Abraham outside, points up to a bunch of stars in the sky and says, see all those stars? I'm going to make your descendants as innumerable of the stars. Do you believe me? I'm paraphrasing here. And Abraham says, I believe you. And in that moment, that absolute belief that God would do what he had promised him he would do, it was accounted to him righteousness. And so who are the people of God? The people of God today are those who follow Abraham's example and have absolute belief in God and his promises. You ever asked yourself, we all have, asked yourself this question or had someone ask you, how do you know that you're saved? Well, there's a million different kinds of answers that you could come. And depending on when you asked me in my life, I might have different answers to that. There were times in my life I might say things like, well, because I try to obey my parents. Or I might say things like, well, I'm really reading my Bible, or I go to church a lot, or, you know, all of those kinds of things. There have been times in my life when, realistically, that's what my answer probably would have been. But the scriptures make it really clear. What our answer should be when someone says, how do you know that you're saved? Our answer should be, because I absolutely believe in the promises of God. That I am the people of God, not because of me, frankly, in spite of me. But my membership in God's kingdom is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ. That when I get to heaven and they're asking for my ticket, I have absolute faith that my ticket will be the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. That I'm not going to have to prove that I'm worthy of coming in because it has nothing to do with me and I couldn't do that in the first place. My ability to say I am a child of God is based on one thing and one thing only. The Bible tells me that if I believe in the work that Jesus Christ did and I call him as my Lord, then I am in. And so, that is, guys, that can be such a freeing thing for you if that's your answer. How do you know that you're saved? A lot of times our answer to that depends on how well we're doing at the moment, doesn't it? When you're struggling with sin, frustrations, temptations, your answer is going to be a little slower on the tip of your tongue during those times if it's works-based. Or if it's experience-based, how do you know that you're saved? I just feel God's presence and I just feel and worship. And I just, if it's experience-based, what happens when you go through those dry seasons? Is God not still your God then? But our assurance that we are the people of God is based on one thing and one thing only. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And to those who make that statement, that that is your belief, that is how God has called and assembled, if you will, the people of God in the kingdom of God. Your performance ain't got nothing to do with it. Like, awesome, then it doesn't matter. We'll get to that in rule. Hang on. So God's place. Just remember, when people say, how do you know that you're saved? His grace is sufficient for me. Amen? God's place. What's God's place? Slightly harder, but not really. Come on, somebody. Somebody be daring and bold. That's right. It's here. It's the church. God's place in the new kingdom is the church. Now, that's yes and no. It's here, but it's not here. It's here because we're here. It's not here because this is here. Everybody here? So here's the idea. The church, God's people, is God's place. The scriptures say in Acts 7, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And John 4, really Jesus breaks this down himself as he's teaching the woman at the well. You guys know the story. She's a Samaritan woman. She's not Jewish. Jesus confronts her about some sin in her life. She's forced to kind of confess it. And then she comes out and she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's one of the reasons when in the temple, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple, the holy place that separated God and his presence from men, was ripped from the top to bottom. It's almost as if God himself was tearing it, separating that divide forever. And so in many ways, the same way that Adam and Eve were able to walk with the presence of God, so too we, the people of God, there's no more temple to go to worship, that we worship him in spirit and truth wherever we are, because Emmanuel has come, God with us. And so in the kingdom, in the partial kingdom, they went to the tabernacle. Even in Jesus' day, so many people still going to the temple. We are assembled here, the people of God. And even amongst ourselves, we can now pray and go to the Father, because we're not having to go to some place and offer up sacrifices and go through cleansing rituals so that we're then able to come into his presence. We're coming into God's presence based not on our works or our sacrifice or our rituals, but on what Jesus Christ has already done. And so we can kneel in our living room and pray, and God hears. It's an amazing truth. And we could spend so much more time talking about that, but we won't. I will mention in passing, a common objection that you'll hear a lot today is, oh, then we don't need to go to church. We don't need to be the church. God's with us. We can just do it at home. That's just ignorant, but we don't have time today. So moving on. The reason it's ignorant is because we do still live under God's rule. So how does God rule his people today? For those who claim to be the people of God, those who are part of God's kingdom, how does God exercise his rule? Well, he does it actually in a couple of different ways now. First of all, God rules his people by his word. Hebrews 4 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the word of God is still enacted as the means by which God does rule his people, but it's different now. In the past, the word of God was what Israel used to prove and to earn the right to be God's people. It was their part of the covenant that they had to uphold. But on our end, our part of the covenant that allows us to be the people of God has been done by who? By Jesus. And so our approach to the word of God is very different. Here's a great quote. It says this, "The law of the holy God is not a ladder of merit by which sinners seek to come to God, to win his favor, and to climb into his good books. The holy law is rather his appointed and required pattern for those who by redemption already belong to him and are already in his good books." So we honor God's word and we submit to God's word and we study God's word and we seek to obey God's word, but it's not because we're trying to earn God's favor. It's because we're part of a kingdom and he's the king. It's because we love him and revere him that we want to take God's word seriously. And we want to live in accordance to it. And because we understand, it's even the proclamation we're even really making with our lives when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ is an admission that we're not like Adam and Eve who get to call our own shots. That we're not God, that he is Lord. And so God's word still applies. But it's not a ladder. I love the way he says that, by which we climb into God's good books. But it's the pattern of life by which those who are already in God's books live. Some will say it's the way that we live as an act of worship, and that is true, but sometimes worship can be looked at as almost like this optional on again, off again type of thing, and it's more than that even too. So God rules his people by his word. He rules his people by the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. Ephesians 4 says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." And Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, famous new covenant passage says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And so Are we living under the authority of God's word and submitted to his rule? Yes. But sometimes does the Holy Spirit lead his people, prompt his people, call his people to do certain things? Yes. Is there a difference of authority? Well, as long as you're actually checking the spirits by the word of God, the scripture says to do that, because not every spirit is the Holy Spirit, right? But the Holy Spirit's real. There's a lot of controversy right now going on because of a conference that John MacArthur did and a book that he's written now called Strange Fire, where so many people are arguing that now that we have the Word of God, the Holy Spirit isn't moving in that active sort of way anymore. Love and respect John MacArthur, he's dead wrong on that. It's just a bunch of hogwash. The Holy Spirit is absolutely alive and working and leading and guiding his people. And it's one of the ways by which God governs us, governs our heart, and leads us. Amen to that? All right. Also, God rules by the authority of the church. Pastors and elders are given oversight of the people of God. And I could get you really fired up by talking about the fact that God also, to some degree, rules his people through the authority of governments and civil institutions that he has ordained and allowed to be in place to a certain degree. But we don't have time for that. So God's rule, or excuse me, God's people, that's us, the redeemed people of God. God's place, his church. God's rule through his word, through the Holy Spirit. And then God's blessing. God's blessing. We have, there's so many things. We have our identity as the adopted sons of God. That's something we take so lightly. That's something we should spend more time in. And maybe as we move forward going into next year, Wednesday nights are going to be way more discipleship oriented. And maybe that'll be something we should spend a couple of nights on, just talking about the doctrine of the adoption of God, because that is an incredible truth that has so many implications on our life when we really understand that. That is a great blessing and privilege to be the adopted sons and daughters of God. We have the hope of heaven, which I don't want to spend a lot of time on tonight because we're going to get into that starting next week. But we have the real hope of heaven. Say it's real. It's real. We have the Holy Spirit. He's placed his spirit in us. I mean, for a lot of people, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Scriptures. And we take kind of the scripture and use it to supplant the reality of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity, just as worthy of our worship as Jesus and God the Father are. And he's sealed us with his Holy Spirit. That's an incredible truth. What a blessing to know that you, your life individually, can be directed by God himself. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about that. Our U.S. president's not calling you to tell you what he thinks you should do with your yard and try to help you out with your taxes or any of that kind of stuff. But you get the Spirit of God himself that will speak into your life. That is an amazing blessing. And then the fruit that comes with that. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I was tempted to even spend some more time talking about some of those and how in a lot of ways those attributes that come with as a fruit of the Holy Spirit are really sort of a throwback to the very pattern that God had created to begin with Adam and Eve. But we don't have a whole lot of time left, and I really want to think about something and be kind of real about something. So we're God's people, we're under God's rule, we enjoy God's blessing, and those are those blessings. We have the hope, we have all this kind of stuff, but if we were to be really, really honest, like really, like the kind of honest we don't tend to be around one another, but we should, there would be a little part of us at least somewhere that would say, those are great blessings, but it's also a little bit of a letdown. You say, no. No, let me explain what I mean. We're going to get to the kingdom perfected in Revelation. But there was something unique that was happening. It happens in our day and age. It happened a lot in Israel's day and age. And I think we can see how it works out in Israel, and it'll help us understand how this happens in our day and age. That shows that a lot of times the way the kingdom works out right now practically in our lives, if we were to be really honest, we would say we're disappointed with. That it falls short of certain expectations, and we need to be aware of this. We have seen so far how Jesus fulfills the promises of God concerning God's people, right? Everybody say right, yes, shake hands. Okay, we have seen so far how Jesus fulfills the promises of God concerning God's place. Everybody say yes. We've studied these things. If you weren't with us when we did that, just pretend you were and shake your head. It's fine. We did. We've also seen how Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's rule so that we might receive God's blessing. Yes? But here's the problem. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all these things, but the one thing that Jesus did not perfectly fulfill are our expectations of what the king should look like. Not quite the same. He didn't quite perfectly fulfill what we expected. Let's leave us out of the equation for a second. Let's think about Israel. He did not perfectly fulfill their expectations of the king. I want you to turn while I'm talking to Isaiah chapter 61 to a prophetic passage written by the prophet Isaiah to Israel while they were in captivity about the coming kingdom and about the Messiah, about this king that would come and set things right. The one who would rule and reign over them and make sure everything was right. In Isaiah chapter 61, we get some insight into what this king would do. And it's very significant. It's very important. And you need to remember the context. Isaiah is speaking these words to the people of God who are currently in captivity. They've been carried away as prisoners. They are not a sovereign nation anymore. And he says in verse 1, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Are slaves poor? Yes. "To bring good news to the poor, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You think the people born into slavery and carried off into slavery are probably brokenhearted? Would you agree with that? Yeah. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." I mean, that one's pretty obvious. Slaves, captivity. "And the opening of prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They will build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations." He's talking about the cities that were once proud cities in the kingdom of Israel that have been destroyed. He's going to raise them back up. "They will repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations." And he goes on to talk about how everything that's going on is going to be completely reversed, and God is going to restore the power and elegance and prestige of his kingdom amongst the people. Now, put yourself in the place of the people of Israel hearing this message while you're in captivity to the Babylonian people. This sounds pretty good, right? Sounds really good. They're expecting a political Messiah who's going to come fix everything. And when we read this passage, we understand why. It sounds like that's exactly what he's going to do. It even talks about the fact, verse 5, "Strangers will tend your flocks. Foreigners will be your plowmen." Like, you are going to be the preeminent people on the face of the earth. Servants are going to come and serve you. I mean, everything's going to be completely flipped upside down. This would have sounded amazing to them, right? And then there's that long period of silence that happens between the prophetic writings and the beginning of the New Testament. But then Jesus comes on the scene. First, John the Baptist comes on the scene, as foretold also by the prophet Isaiah. And he comes in preaching a specific message. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God, depending on your translation, kingdom of God is at hand. This kingdom you've been waiting for that Isaiah talked about, it's coming. Repent. Get ready. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And so what does he do? His first sermon or teaching, if you will, that we see in the synagogue is when he comes to his own place in Nazareth. And there it's common. The scriptures tell us that they would take the scrolls and a rabbi would read from them, and then they would sit down and they would discuss and talk about what these things mean. And so they hand a scroll to Jesus. He's got the scroll of Isaiah. That's the passage he has in his hand. And so he opens up the scroll and he turns to Isaiah 61, this passage about the kingdom that's coming. And he starts to read and he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And he stops right there. He stops. He says, then he sits down and he says, oh, I should say, he does read the next line. He says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But he doesn't go into any of this civil stuff. He doesn't go into any of this, and "I'm going to set up the kingdom again, and people are going to be under you, and you're those who oppress you are going to be gone." He doesn't do any of that stuff. He just kind of stops short of what their expectations even in the passage are. Sits down, and he says, "Today this passage has been fulfilled before your very eyes." And of course, a firestorm of controversy is kicked off right then. He gets away with his life then, but Luke 8 goes on to say soon afterward, he goes through all the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So you got to understand, they had very specific expectations of what that was going to look like, many of them biblical. And so then what does Jesus do? He does the exact opposite with all of it. It seems like every time he has an opportunity to take power, he steps away from it. People want to make him king, he backs off. Popularity grows, he goes someplace else. He's constantly seeming to do the exact opposite of what you would expect him to do if he's established in this kingdom. He's got a group of followers that are a bunch of nobodies. And then what does he do? He goes and allows his enemies to capture him and kill him. What kind of king does that? And so the story goes on. You have it in Luke, the road to Emmaus. The disciples, they're ready to cash in their chips. They're like, you know what? We backed the wrong horse. None of this is going to happen. Let's just go on home. And Jesus comes to them. They don't realize who they're talking to. What are you guys so upset? What's going on? And they start telling them the story. Well, this is the guy we thought. And they say specifically, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the guy that was going to do this, but he wasn't. Well, when it becomes apparent that Jesus is risen from the grave, things start to change. And suddenly all the people who were so disappointed, oh, it's not over yet. We're still going here. The game's not over. The kingdom's still to come. And so Jesus starts teaching them before his ascension. And remember, we looked at this. What is it that he's teaching them? He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. That's what the scriptures say, or the thrust of what he's teaching the people. And so they had to be thinking, now comes verse 2. Now comes verse 3, finally. And that's why you get into Acts verse 1, chapter 6, and they say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then his answer is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But what you're going to do is wait for the Holy Spirit, spread the gospel, and then he goes off up into the sky. Falls drastically short of what their expectations are in a king. I mean, what kind of king does this? And listen, then the church goes on into incredible periods of persecution, incredible periods of difficulty. And look, this is what we do all the time. How many people come to Jesus because they expect that he's just going to make their life better? Right? I'll give my life to Jesus because he's going to make it better. How many of us, good Bible-believing, good-hearted, trying to follow God to the best we can, but how many of us so many times come to things and we feel maybe convicted because of sin in our life or whatever, but there becomes this sort of hope, if you will, whether we admit it or not, back in the back of our mind that if I start living this way, my life will get better. That the king is going to make my life better as I submit and as I do all of these kinds of things. And then what happens when it doesn't happen? What happens when things go sideways? When tragedy strikes? Well, we end up kind of like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner himself, ends up where? In prison. And he's like, Jesus, hey, remember Isaiah 61, those passages you were teaching that say you're going to set captives free? I'm in jail and I'm about to die soon. And his question literally to Jesus is, are you him or should we wait for another? We've been there, right? I mean, if we're honest, have you not felt doubt? Has there not been times that you've just feared, what if? Especially when things are going sideways. It's easy to believe when things are great, but what about when things go sideways? Well, therein lies, we're almost done. Therein lies the tension that we live in today. We live, if we're really honest, and we should be, in a constant tension between absolute faith in the promises of God and struggling with the fact that we still live in a fallen reality that sometimes our experience as children of God falls short of our expectations of what they should look like. Wrestling with what kind of king allows his people to go through this. And Peter writes of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says this, listen carefully. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Here's what Peter's saying in this passage. You're the people of God. You're in the kingdom of God, but you're living in a very unique time in history where the kingdom of God has come, but not yet. When Jesus said the kingdom has come, he was for real. Did Jesus lie? No. Was Jesus wrong? No. The kingdom of God has come, but not yet. Things aren't quite perfect yet. We still live in a fallen world. Now, the kingdom, the theological words are, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it's not been consummated. And if I can use the words and maybe push the boundaries of PG-13 here, the truth of the matter is this. You've had the wedding ceremony. The pastor has stayed there and or stood there and said, I now pronounce you husband and wife. The groom and bride have kissed. You are husband and wife. Are they not married in that moment? It's okay, you can say yes. Are they not married in that moment after that pronunciation? Yes. Have they yet fully been able to enjoy the benefits of being a married couple? No. That happens later when the marriage is consummated. And that's the words that are used in Scripture to describe the time in which we live. That we live in a time where the kingdom of God is here and it has been inaugurated, but the full kingdom in all of its glory has not yet been consummated. That's the glorious day that we're waiting for. And we live in tension between those two times. The helpful phrase, I love how Alistair Begg puts it. We live in a time we have been saved from sin's penalty. We have been, past tense, saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved, present tense, from sin's power. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's changing us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, into the glory of Christ. This is done by the Spirit. So we live in a time where God is changing us and the power of sin is slowly being chipped away from our lives. But now we look forward to the day when we will be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin, when there will be no more sin. Does that make sense? You guys with me on that? Now, I swear we're almost done, but we have to finish this because we're out of time. Romans 8. If you need to leave, I won't be offended. But go to Romans 8. We got like 5 minutes at the most right here. Romans 8. This is most important. You can forget everything else I said. You have to remember this part. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation, all of creation, not just you and me, all of creation is waiting, and it says, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Creation was, how many of you have spent time in the last week raking leaves at your house? Okay, listen, it's not the tree's fault. Okay, so like when you're raking leaves, don't do like I could be tempted to do. I should just chop these trees down. This was just so many leaves. Like don't, it's not the tree's fault. The scriptures actually tell us that creation is longing for a day when that doesn't happen anymore. That it's been subjected to frustration because of the fall. Right? Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's like creation has a dog in this race too, just like us. And it says here, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits." Huge important concept right here. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is incredible. This says that not only are we stuck in this tension between we're saved and we have a king, but we're still wrestling with the fact that there's difficulties and sufferings. And let's just be honest, even our own sin. And we're stuck in this tension. And the scriptures tell us in Romans, yeah, all creation is stuck here. But then it says specifically that we have this in the Holy Spirit, the first fruits. Now, we broke this down in a lot of detail when we went through Romans 8. I would encourage you, if you want to learn some more about it, and I think every one of us should learn this stuff, it's huge. Go back and listen. It's online. But I want to say three things about this and then we'll be done. The first is this. The Bible is honest about the existence of suffering and groaning and difficulty post-conversion. And so should we. The Bible's really honest because here in Romans 8, he's already talked about how we got saved. Now he's talking to people that are saved, and he's saying that we, as well as all creation, are suffering. That sometimes it's hard. And that being a Christian doesn't mean we have to put on some fake face and act like everything's just great right now out of fear of people thinking that our king is insufficient if we're suffering. We've got to know that. If you don't have a doctrine and theology of suffering, you don't have a doctrine that will reach and minister to people around here. You've got to know this. And we should be open about this because these are relation points for us with the king or with the community around us to be able to talk about the blessed hope for the suffering that we're dealing with. So don't be fake. When people say, how you doing here at church, wherever you are, don't lie and say, I'm fine. I hate that word. And I use it all the time too. You're not fine. We're suffering, but we're waiting on heaven. So we got to be real about that. Be honest about that. Even in our own, can I just say this? Even in our own sanctification, we should be honest about the fact that sometimes it's hard. Like when you're talking with your kids about the tension between doing what we know we should do and then the things that we actually do, you should be able to come to them and say, you know what? Even Paul struggled with that. And he wrote the Bible. Like that's a reality of the time that we live in, that we aren't perfect yet and we're working on it and we want to, but we're not. And there's tension in that. Be honest about that. Number two, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is such a massive, huge topic and idea. Here in the context, it says that all creation is groaning for that day, just like Israel was, that day when God makes everything right. And then he throws in there and says, but you have the first fruits in the Holy Spirit. And so even as the Holy Spirit has taken us who are sinners, but is changing us into the very image of God, that is the first fruits of what God is going to do, not just with us as individuals, but with all of creation. We're going to get to see this coming up, that God's not just making us better, he's going to fix everything. And this is really, really important. This is something that we in church, or we and creation are longing for. And the third thing is this. Because of this, the church should be a physical representation of God's, this is a long sentence, so you're going to have to get this one off the notes later. The church should be a physical representation of God's reconciliatory work in salvation and in creation. Here's what I mean. Most of American modern Christendom has been the church proclaiming messages of personal holiness and waiting on people to come in and calling them to declare repentance. That's the most of it. Now then missions has come in and all this kind of stuff, but especially in our day and age, that's largely what the church is, whether right or wrong, viewed as. But look, we can't just be a church, we ought not, just be a church that preaches with regards to personal sanctification, but we ought to also be, because we're members of the kingdom of God, with the first fruits of the Spirit of God, we ought to be an agent in the world and community around us that is showing the world what it's going to look like to some degree when God fixes everything. So this is what I mean. The church has a responsibility to feed the hungry, because the Holy Spirit and God in this reconciliatory work is choosing and moving to reverse the curse of mankind so that those kind of things don't exist anymore. So the church should care about the hungry. The church should clothe the naked. The church should reach out to those who are less fortunate, should stand up for the single mom, and should do all these kind of things, because in that way, we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, showing the world little glimpses of what it's going to look like when that kingdom is fully consummated. That God's going to end all of that. And that our king is going to change things. And we, as his people, are participating in that work now. We haven't been saved to just sit back and wait on him to come. We got saved to get to work on that kingdom today. To display the works that God is going to do. With regards to personal sanctification, calling people to repentance, absolutely. But also with works of justice and ministry and serving people around us. And people get those two so out of kilter and it messes things up. They become all justice oriented and we can't talk about doctrine, and then no one gets saved, but they're all eating good. Or you do the rest. You're like, come to Jesus and just repent, repent. We don't have any food, but repent, repent. And the book of James says, what good is that? There's got to be balance in that. And we should always wrestle with and live in the tension of that. But that's what the Holy Spirit desires to do through his church. And so we should care about our community. We should care about creation. We should care about the suffering of people elsewhere, because God in the end wants to undo those things. The church is a kingdom outpost. The church of God is a kingdom outpost that we should be little pockets of resistance, if you will, in a war against our king that shows, no, this is what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. The community we have with one another, the love that we have for one another in spite of differences and arguments and sin, the grace that God's given us, pouring that onto other people, all of those things are little windows in for the world to see, and that Christianity thing really does make a difference. Look at that. They're different. They're different than everyone else. God has called us to this. In closing, Jesus said himself, "You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" And 99% of the time that I ever hear that passage taught, it's always taught with reserves or with regards to salt as a preservative. And it's the holiness of the church that is preserving the world and keeping it from falling apart more than it is. Truth to that. But the context is taste. And salt makes steak taste good, right? And I genuinely, even in the context of that passage, he says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill should not be hidden. Let people do what? See your good works that they might glorify your Father in heaven. Like, the work of the church, because we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, should be done in such a way that it brings flavor to the world around us. That it makes things a little bit better. That the things we do in the community should be able to look at what we're like and be like, you know what? Our community's better off because of what they do around here. It's like having salt on my steak. It just tastes better. Even in that, that is the first fruits of what God is going to be doing on a massive level. And that will be amazing. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Will you stand with me? God, I pray that this would be our heart, Lord, that we would just realize, Lord, that we as your people, we have not arrived, we've been sent. God, just as you sent your Son, and Jesus, just as you sent the Holy Spirit to us, you've sent your church out into the world to be kingdom outposts, pockets of resistance in a very real and literal war, and that we do, Lord, serve an absolute sovereign King, and we know, Jesus, you're coming. Oh, the day that those clouds break in half, the day that our King once again sets his feet on the ground. Oh, the day that our faith is sight and we get to say, there's my King. Oh, what a day that will be. But God, may we live to that end now. God, help us not to be those who sit back, Lord, now content to wait for that day. But Lord, may we work towards it now. May we be found as faithful servants in your kingdom, investing the time, the energies, the talents, the giftings you've given us, serving one another, building one another up, serving the community around us, realizing that we're doing these things because we're part of an actual kingdom. And we pray, God, to that end, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God, I pray your blessing on these guys as they leave. Lord, will you show them how that plays out in their own life? Will your Spirit write his will upon their heart? Will you show them how to live as messengers and soldiers in the kingdom of God in the world around them? How to bring flavor to a place that desperately needs it? How to be a preservative, Lord, in a decaying place? And Lord, may we then join with all creation just eagerly anticipating your return. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. 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 Sorry to keep you guys a little bit late.